Yes, my name, I work for GES. When was Bob here? He was here recently, wasn't he? Oh, it was last weekend. Okay, so he was here last weekend. He's my boss. He's my mentor, really. And so that's my full-time job. We have the magazine. You can get. Hope everyone's getting a free subscription to the magazine. I'd love to give you one. All I need is your physical address for that. We have a daily blog. I know even some people here get our daily blogs, I think. So if you're not getting our daily blog, sign up for that. I'm told there's some good information there every once, you know, every few days we get it, right? And then we have a daily radio show. It's on in the DFW area, it's 7:70 a.m. It's on at 7 in the morning and 7:30 at night, and then you can just listen to it online all the time. I'm originally from Montreal. Anyone here, anyone visit Montreal before? Okay, go during the summer. If you ever visit, go during the summer. It's like the festival season, and the whole downtown gets closed off, and it's just like festival after music festival, blues festival, jazz festival, comedy festival. It's just festival after festival. It's a great place to visit, but I am glad to be in Texas. And some people ask me, how did you end up in Texas? And I usually just give a one-word answer, and it communicates everything. I say, redhead. And I understand why I was here. Now, she's sick at home with the flu today. So we're... maybe some of you have seen my kids, and I was at Target a couple of years ago, I guess, and a kind of little nice little lady came to me, and she said, "You have, what good looking kids you have! Your wife must be very beautiful." first, I was like, "Yes, she is," and then I was like, "Wait a second, did she just insult me?" It's okay. I'm glad to be the homeliest person in the family. That's every father's honor, to be the homely one. Okay. So we're going through the book of Ruth. And I gave a little background this morning. Just open up to Ruth and just go to that first verse, first of all. And for those of you who are here this morning, just to give an overview very briefly. And is this, did I turn this on? It is. The very first line says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed," and the soundtrack to the that statement should be what? Dun, dun, dun. Because the time of the judges was a time of, was it faithfulness or unfaithfulness? Unfaithfulness. And Israel, because they were under the covenant with God, God gave them two choices. He didn't give them the choice to be in the covenant or not. The two choices were you can be faithful to the covenant or unfaithful. You can obey it or you can break it. If you obeyed it, you got life and prosperity. If you disobeyed it, you got death and adversity. Actually, if you broke the covenant, you'd get a curse. Say curse. Curse. And one of the curses of breaking the covenant was... starts with an F. What is it? Famine. Famine would come. And so when you read in the very first sentence of Ruth, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed," we know that was a 400-year period of adversity, of idolatry, of unfaithfulness. It should come as no surprise when we read the next line that there was famine in the land. Israel had broken the covenant, or this was a time of a covenant brokenness, and God sent famine into the land. And this is a cycle with Israel. So we don't know exactly when Ruth occurs within that 400-year cycle, 400-year time frame, but we know it occurs during a time of covenant unfaithfulness. At least it starts off there. And Ruth, her husband Elimelech, which means what? God is king, apparently did not have God as his king, so he has an ironic name. They had left Israel and they went into Moab, which was the land of the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. So these were the kind of the inbred cousins to the Israelites. And the Moabites, during the wilderness wanderings, refused to help Israel. And so as a result, Moab was under a curse by God, and Moab was never allowed to join Israel. And so when we read that a certain man in Bethlehem, which means house of bread, another ironic name because the house of bread had no bread, went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. We know that was a bad decision. It's at a bad time, during a time of cursing, and he goes to the inbred cousin, which is a bad decision. And a bad decision is only compounded by the actions of his sons. Well, anyways, Elimelech dies. That's part of the covenant curse. And then Mahlon and Chilion, instead of kind of repenting and returning to the land, instead, what did they do? They dug their heels in, and they did what? Married two Moabite women. And was that allowed in the covenant? No. And as a result, did they get God's blessing or did they get the curse? They got the curse. They got the worst curse. What happened to them? They died. Someone told me, someone at my church, I've been pastoring for 2 years and I just stepped down a couple Sundays ago. And one of the guys there told me, he said, Sean, you're not much of a preacher. And I said, oh, really? Ouch. He says, you're more of a teacher. And I said, oh, yeah. And he said, you expect us to learn and listen to what you have to say. And he said, I've been in church for 50 years and no one actually challenged me to learn the Bible. And I was like, yeah, that's what we're here for. So I expect interaction. This helps your learning. They enter Moab. He dies. The sons die. And now Naomi, the wife, is in this foreign land, separated from her land, Israel, separated from her extended family. She's in this foreign land of idolaters, and she's stuck with two daughters-in-law who themselves are, they're Moabites, they're pagans, they are idolaters too, and Naomi's not quite sure what to do with them. And anyways, long story short, Naomi hears that the famine is over in Israel, so she decides to return to Israel, and she encourages both the daughters to go back to their houses, back to their mothers, back to their gods. And so Naomi, you know, is not in the best place spiritually. She was not a mature believer. She's encouraging her daughters to return to idolatry. She's basically forsaking her job as their mother-in-law. Just because her husband's dead and her sons are dead does not cut off that obligation to love and care for her daughters-in-law. But she wants to cut off that relationship. She wants to forsake that relationship and just go on her own. And she's encouraging them to go back to idolatry, effectively. So she's not spiritually mature. You can think of Naomi as being carnal. But Naomi's trying to get back with the Lord. Oh, and by the way, how much time do I have? 45 minutes? Until 12?
Until noon or whenever.
All right. All right, until noon. And all right. I have like 200 slides, so it's like... Anyways, what happens? The two daughters, one is Orpah, who Oprah is named after. Orpah goes back to her gods. But what does Ruth do? Clings, right? She clings to Naomi and she says, she makes a momentous decision. What does her decision, what does she decide to do? She decides to, she says, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and here's the really key phrase, and my God. Ruth decides to leave her idolatry behind, and she decides to follow the true God. And so Ruth, as a Gentile, is doing something that most of Israel at that time is not doing. Ruth, as a Gentile, is deciding to forsake her idols and to follow after the one true God. And that's a decision each one of us has to make in our lives, because there's all kinds of literal and figurative idols in our lives. Now, to be saved, all you need to do is to believe in Jesus for that eternal salvation. All it takes is a one momentary act of faith. It doesn't take 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 20 minutes of faith. It's just an act of faith in that promise of eternal life. And at that moment, you are born again, you're put into the family of God, and you can never get out again. Once saved, always saved. Eternal life is eternal. But once that, after that happens, you have a choice to either grow to spiritual maturity or to just stay what the Bible calls carnal, which is fleshly. You're dominated by the flesh instead of led by the Spirit. And so there are some Christians who believe that God sanctifies you automatically. God does it. And my question to those people is, why, if that's true, why is he doing such a bad job? If God causes us to be sanctified, why is he doing such a horrible job? Why aren't we all sinlessly perfect right away if God is the one doing it? It seems to me, biblically speaking and from my experience, that spiritual maturity is a choice that you pursue. And you either learn the Word of God and apply it to your life, have your mind transformed and apply the Word of God to your life to therefore transform your life, or you just stay fleshly and you stay dominated by your flesh and you stay immature. Well, what kind of choice is Ruth making? I'm not even sure she knows exactly what she's getting into, because it sounds like she kind of grew up, she was exposed to kind of like a nominal Jewish family. You know, it doesn't sound like Elimelech and Kilian and Mahlon were all that, you know, faithful Jews, or even Naomi. But she's saying, this is the true God. I am going to worship the true God. I'm going to be there. But also, she's making a commitment of love to her mother-in-law. She says, where you will die, where you die, I will die. So if Naomi was going to die in a city, obviously Ruth was going to live a lot longer than that, but she was still going to stay in that place until she died so she could be with her mother-in-law, because that is how committed her love was to her mother-in-law. And by the way, I'm not a preacher that makes mother-in-law jokes, because I have a great mother-in-law, so you won't hear mother-in-law jokes from me. Ruth's vow, she decided for God, she decided to love Ruth. She made a complete break with her past. She left behind her sins, family, people, culture, religion, and land, and she chose to start a new life under God with God's people. Fast forward a little bit, Naomi and Ruth end up in Israel, and they are poor as poor can be. But Israel had a type of kind of welfare system, and that welfare system was that come harvest time, when the farmers would come to harvest their barley, and they arrived in Bethlehem during barley season, the barley harvest. According to God's law, after you were harvesting stuff, if anything fell on the ground, you had to leave that stuff on the ground for the poor. So if you were like, if you had an apple orchard, let's say, if you're harvesting your apples or whatever and an apple fell to the ground, biblically speaking, you had to leave that apple there so the poor could come and have something to eat. So they're in Bethlehem. And Ruth is aware of this. And she says, she's aware of this law. So here's the law. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes... Oh, no, sorry, that's not it. That's not, where is it? Where is it? I may have passed it. She says here, okay, yeah. So she says, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. Basically, let me go... She's asking permission, can I go to the field and just kind of get some barley for us so that we can make bread? So she realizes how destitute her position is, and she goes and she does this. And she happens to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who is the family of Elimelech. So Boaz is a kinsman to Elimelech. And here's the law saying that you're allowed, you have to leave that stuff for the poor. It's Leviticus 19:9-10. So this is all kind of review from this morning. Here's a picture of kind of what it would look like. Now Boaz, the owner of the field, he comes along, and he seems to be a very godly man. He's very God-centered. He understands that truly God is his king. There's no human king in Israel at this time. And he says to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. So he's very, you know, this is a faithful business that he has. And then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reaper, who is this young woman? So he notices Ruth. And then Boaz says to Ruth, she kind of gets his favor. And he knows that normally when the poor, although legally the poor were allowed to go and glean from the field, in a time especially of unfaithfulness, but at any other time, do you think the workers of the field looked at the poor people favorably? No, they didn't. They knew legally they had to let the poor people kind of get all this stuff off of the ground, but socially they despised the poor. I mean, the poor are always despised, right, all throughout history. And they usually mistreat the poor, or at least kind of like really kind of made them feel like, you do not belong here. Don't come to this field. Go to this other guy's field. But Boaz comes and he says to her, don't go to another field. Another danger here for a woman. Remember, what are some of the things that are happening during the time of the judges? Rapes are happening all the time, right? And so Ruth is in danger. It's not like there's a peace here and she can just walk around in safety. This is an extremely dangerous, lawless time in Israel's history. Just being out on her own is extremely dangerous. And so Boaz says to her, listen, don't glean in another field. Don't go to someone else's field. You stay here. And when you're thirsty, and guess what? I don't know if anyone's done farming work or just spent time outside for a long time in the sun. You get thirsty, you know? And when you're thirsty, there was no provision in the law for having to give the poor access to your water. But he goes the extra step and he says, when you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. So it's like, you're not working for me, but I'm going to treat you as if you're one of my servants. And so this is my little joke. I won't do that. I already got my last from that. One of the things we asked about was, or we wondered about, was in the law, there was something called a kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer was a person who, if you lost your land, instead of selling it to someone outside of the tribe, a kinsman could come who's part of your tribe, and he had the first opportunity to buy that land back so that the land would stay in the tribe. This is one of the provisions because, you know, God was very serious about Israel. Israel is a parcel of land that belongs to the Jews and will always belong to the Jews. And every tribe had their own kind of section of the land, and it was very important for God that every tribe keep that section of land. And so the kinsman redeemer was kind of like a legal process to ensure that the land would never, because of like, you know, bankruptcy or whatever, would never leave that tribe. It could stay in the tribe. But the kinsman redeemer had to have three qualities. And the first quality was he had to be family. And the second quality was what? He needed the money, the resources, to be able to buy back the land. And the third quality was they had to be willing. So Boaz is a kinsman to Elimelech. And we're told that, so we know he's a kinsman, and we were told earlier that he was wealthy. And so the big question of Ruth is, will he be willing? Is he willing to save them? Is he willing to save them? And by the way he's treating Ruth, are the signs favorable or unfavorable? They're favorable. It looks like he could be willing to be the kinsman. So be family, be powerful, be willing. And number three looks promising. So that's where we're at with Ruth. Thinking biblically here, a lot of people see Boaz as a type of Christ. He's an example of who Christ is to us. Boaz is the redeemer Naomi's literal, like her, the debts incurred by her old man, right, Elimelech. Boaz is in a position to redeem those debts and therefore freeing Naomi. And a lot of people kind of see a parallel then between what Boaz does for what he will do for Naomi and Ruth and what Christ does for us. Now, ultimately, who is our Redeemer? Psalm 19:14 makes that clear. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. God is our Redeemer. And so the kinsman redeemer is, biblically speaking, a type of the salvation that God himself does. God's salvation has many different facets, but one of them is redemption. And we're told in Ephesians that Jesus is the one who gives us this redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So there are definite, I don't know if I would use the word type. I think people get very excited about that word type, and they see types not necessarily where the Bible's, you know, they see types everywhere. I would prefer to say it's like this is a kind of a case of divine rhyming. It's like the same kind of thing that happens in the Old Testament with Boaz happens with Jesus. I don't want to say that Boaz is explicitly a type of Christ, because Scripture doesn't say that explicitly. But he definitely does the kind of actions that a redeemer does, and Jesus is the ultimate redeemer. Here's the question. Does Jesus qualify as your kinsman redeemer? And let's just think about this. Is he related to us? That is what the incarnation is all about. In order to be our kinsman redeemer, God had to take on human flesh. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, had to become a human being. And so when Jesus became a human being, he became related to us. And is he powerful enough to be our kinsman redeemer? Yes or no? Yes. He is definitely powerful enough to be our kinsman redeemer. He defeats death. He defeats Satan. He defeats sin. He's definitely powerful. And so the question is, last question, that we're not sure about Boaz, but what do we know about Jesus? Is he willing to be your Savior? Yes. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. If anybody here is kind of doubting whether or not God loves you personally, there should be no doubt about that. God's Word says it explicitly. Jesus says it. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Some Christians... don't believe that God loves everybody. They think that God only loves the elect, someone, a person or a type of people called the elect. And I always point them to the very simple, and they say, and God hates everyone else. And I always point them to a very simple, simple verse, but it's a hard verse. Jesus said we should love our neighbors, but he also said we should love our enemies. And when I point to these Christians who say that God doesn't love everyone, that he hates his enemies, I say, well, what did God command us to do to our enemies? To love them. So is God commanding us to do something that he himself does not or cannot do? God loves the whole world. Even if you say some people are the enemies of God, he's already told us how to deal with enemies. We're supposed to love them. And so does Jesus love you? Is he willing to save you? And I think the answer is yes. Jesus loves the world. Jesus loves even the people who hate him, who consider him his enemy. Because Jesus loves his enemies. So he became human. He is God, of course. So is he related? He became human. Is he powerful? Yes, he's God. He's man and God. 100% God, 100% man. And is he willing? Yes, he loves the world. Therefore, he's qualified to be your kinsman redeemer. And Jesus gave us a bailout. So it's like, you know, the poor were allowed to have kind of gleanings on the field, but the Jesus bailout is far more powerful. Jesus died to bail you out of the spiritual poverty and your sin debt. John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus wipes out your sin debt. He carries it upon himself and he pays for all of it so that the only thing between you and God, the only issue between you and God, your sins are wiped clean, they're gone. The only issue between you and God is whether or not you believe in Jesus for this eternal salvation. That's the one issue. And you have to believe in Jesus for eternal salvation. A lot of people believe that Jesus just died and rose again from the dead. A lot of people believe that. And then they also believe in work salvation. So you can believe that Jesus died on the cross, and you can believe he rose from the dead, and you can believe that and think that Jesus did those things to give you a shot at saving yourself by your works. The Judaizers in Galatia, they would have said, yes, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, Jesus rose again from the dead. But you need to have faith plus circumcision to be saved. And Paul said that was another gospel and a cursed gospel. So it's not enough to believe that Jesus died and rose again. You have to believe in him for the salvation that he offers, which is eternal salvation. So Ruth gleans in Boaz's field. Boaz, coming back to the story, Boaz shows her lots of favor. And then verse 10, she falls on her face and she bows to the ground and she says to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? In verse 11, Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your..." Do you notice that small towns, like, who grew up in a small town? News travels fast in a small town, right? And Bethlehem is just a small town at this point in time. And I learned something new about Bethlehem, by the way. I don't know, maybe you guys knew this, but I didn't know this. Bethlehem was the place where the sheep were raised who were going to be sacrificed in the temple. And so the shepherds who are, you know, the shepherds watching sheep by night, know who those are? Those aren't just some random shepherds. Those are the temple shepherds who are keeping watch of the temple sheep at night. And those temple sheep are being raised to be sacrificed in the temple. And so, and one of the things, and I just read this recently, when a brand new baby lamb was being born, they would bring this, and it all comes down to this prophecy in Micah, they would bring the birthing, like, mom sheep into this tower, and the lamb would be given birth, and she'd give birth to the lamb, and because the lamb had to be without blemish, they would immediately wrap the lamb in the kind of like old garments of the priests that were kind of discarded. So you had a little lamb wrapped in the priestly garments to protect it from being blemished. And so when the angels came and said, "You're basically the Messiah is coming, and you're going to find him wrapped in swaddling cloths," they would have gotten the imagery right away. They would have gotten the imagery of, this is like these little lambs that we wrap up to sacrifice. What does this mean that this little baby is wrapped up like this? Anyways, I just read that a couple weeks ago, and I thought it was so interesting. But so Bethlehem is this place where it's going to become the place where the sheep are raised to be sacrificed in the temple. But anyways, just a little factoid, a little Jeopardy facts there. Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law, that's been reported, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." So her act of faithfulness, Ruth's act of faithfulness to come to Israel and to dedicate her life to the one true God, really kind of passes, even though they're extremely poor, it's a small town, and Naomi used to be somebody, and so like the news spreads. And he says this, "May the Lord reward your work." This is Boaz speaking to Ruth. "And your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." I just love this term of reward. Even in the Old Testament, there's a sense of rewards. Now, we know that salvation is by faith, apart from works. So why do we do good works? Rewards. Why do good? Actually, there's two reasons, but one is rewards. And then there's a big difference between eternal life versus eternal rewards. A lot of Christian churches, denominations, traditions don't have any idea about eternal rewards, even though it's all over the Bible. You're saved through faith, and you're rewarded according to your works. "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But on the other hand, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." If you do something, if you're helping the poor, if you're helping a thirsty person, you will get a reward. "He who believes in the Son has..." But according to Revelation 22:12, this is Jesus speaking, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my is with me to render to every man according to what he's believed, to what he has done." Your works matter, not for your eternal salvation, but for your eternal rewards. But your works matter for something else too. Don't mix them up. To have eternal life, you simply believe. But to have rewards, you should work. But here's the key. I really want you to get this. Your works are absolutely useless for getting you to heaven. The only work that God accepts for your salvation was done on the cross by Jesus. His work was perfect, his work was complete, and it was finished 2,000 years ago. That's the only work God is going to accept for your eternal salvation. But when you have, so what are your good works good for? If you're driving down the highway and you see someone with a flat tire on the side of the road and you know how to change a flat tire and you pull over and you help that person out, has your good works helped that person? Yes. It really does help. If thank goodness we've mostly finished potty training, I think, at my house. It's been a few months now, except for that camping trip incident that I explained this morning. But when a little baby is crying because their diaper is dirty, does changing the diaper really help that baby? Yes. Now, you can't earn your salvation by changing a diaper. It is, your works are completely useless when it comes to earning salvation, but your good works really help your neighbors. And that's what good works are good for. God commands us to love our neighbors because our neighbors really, really, really need our help. And God uses your good works to make real differences in the lives of their neighbors. I lived in Louisiana during Hurricane Gustav, and we moved out of Louisiana right after Hurricane Gustav because I woke up one morning and it was raining and everything, and the water on my street was above my knees, and I was like, I don't think I want to live here anymore if this is what's going to happen. The hurricane tore a roof off out of our, tore a hole in our roof, and I remember it was in our master bedroom closet. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Shining. There's a scene where the elevator opens and like this ocean of blood kind of shooting out of the elevator. Well, I open up the door to our master bedroom closet and water just shot out of there because during the hurricane, that's where the hole was and the water was just shooting into this apartment. And my wife and I just totally decided to leave Louisiana after that. But a family in the church took us in for about a week. And did taking us in help us? Yes, it made a huge difference to us. It really, our good works are great at helping our neighbors, even if they're useless for eternal salvation. What I love about the promise of life is it frees up people, it frees up Christians to just love your neighbor in the way they need to be loved without having to make everything, make it all about eternal salvation. Does that make sense? A lot of religious traditions are like, you need to love the neighbor and you need to do all these religious things to save yourself by your works. And so it's like when they're trying to help the poor, there's always this ulterior motive of, well, I'm doing this because maybe I'm going to be good enough to go to heaven when I die. I need to change this diaper because maybe God will kind of grant me salvation because I'm a good person. Or I'm going to do all these, I need to go to another country and do all these good works, not because I actually care or love these people, but because I need to be good enough, I need to be better than average so that God will grant me eternal salvation because I'm a good person. It kind of creates this kind of mercenary mentality in loving your neighbor. But when you know that eternal salvation is just by faith apart from works, and you know that your eternal destiny is settled, because you've already believed in Jesus for it, so you have eternal salvation, that just frees you up to just love your neighbors the way they need to be loved. Wherever the Holy Spirit kind of opens up your heart to kind of see where there's a need. And so you can just love people. And I think that's what Boaz is doing here. He sees Ruth, he knows that she's in need, and he just wants to help her out and do good to her. So he's like, stay in my field, glean here, you'll be safe here, I'm going to give you some water so that you'll be good. And I think this also kind of answers the question, why is the book of Ruth in the Old Testament? This morning I asked the question, how can we live a life of significance in an age of widespread idolatry and unfaithfulness? How can we live a life that is kind of meaningful to God if we're not kind of like the heroes of old? Like David is obviously someone who lived a life, an amazing life, who accomplished great things, and you're like, of course God, you know, is, you know, approves of that life. Or you have Paul traveling as a missionary all around Europe, doing amazing, planting churches here and there, traveling everywhere, preaching to thousands of people. Of course he lived a life of significance, but what about me and you? How do we live lives of significance if we're not doing these heroic things like building temples and winning wars and doing all these amazing things that make us famous? How can us unfamous, normal people live lives of significance? And the book of Ruth, I think, gives us that answer. Ruth loved one neighbor, and it mattered to God, and it got in the Bible. And Naomi loved one neighbor, Ruth, And it mattered to God, and God put it in the Bible as a sign for the rest of us that our lives matter to Him. And even if we're faithful in the little things, that is precious to God, and it's of eternal significance to God. I think Ruth also tells us a little bit about how God cares for the world. At mealtime, and I'll get into that in just a second here, 2:14, at mealtime Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat the bread and dip your piece of bread in this vinegar." So he's actually now feeding her. So she sat beside the reapers. He's feeding her as if she's just one of his workers, even though she's not. So she sat beside the reapers and he served her. So he serves her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. So he in love is serving this poor girl. So Boaz, I think, is a picture of a spiritual Christian who sees a neighbor and who sees a need, and he's doing what he can to meet that need and use his works to truly love and serve the person. And here's a bowl of grain or something. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So he's saying, listen, don't just leave the scraps. Don't just leave the stuff that accidentally falls. What is he saying? Take some and leave a bundle on the ground. Make it easy for her. Give her the good stuff. And don't insult her. So he's going out of his way to love her and to give a practical help to her. And so this is like a sheave, right? So she's not only allowed kind of like taking the scraps off where the workers have long since departed. She's allowed taking stuff from around the sheaves. So she gleaned in the field until evening, then she beat out what she gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And this is, an ephah is about 5 dry gallons, so it's like a shop vac full of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, which is way more than she expected, right? And she also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. So she brought, you know, she got a takeaway box of supper and brought it home by Naomi. And her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today and where did you work? I mean, may he who took notice of you be blessed," because this is very unusual. This is going to make a lot of bread for us, right? So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz." And Naomi's like, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. That man is our close relative. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's one of our guardian redeemers," in the NIV. She knows who Boaz is, and she's like, "That's right. Boaz is my husband's relative, so that makes him our redeemer." So question, back to my question, how does God have providence over the world? How does God care for the world? Well, one of the ways he cares for the world is, this is what Martin Luther says. He says, "All creatures are God's masks and disguises, which he uses to work with him." What does that mean? It looks like Boaz is just showing kindness to Ruth randomly. But who's really providing for Ruth? God is. That's Martin Luther's point. We're God's masks. When I change a diaper, well, I don't change any diapers anymore, thank God. But when I was changing a diaper, yes, I was doing that work. But who was caring for my daughter? God was. God uses us to care for the neighbor. Why does God command us to love our neighbors? Because we're God's hands and feet to serve the neighbors in the world. So who's doing the providing here? Is Ruth doing the providing? Are the harvesters doing the providing? Is Boaz doing the providing? The answer is yes, yes, and yes. But it's also God, God, and God. Because God is using all these people to accomplish his purposes. Who's at work in the world when a mother changes a diaper, when an employer gives you a job, when an EMT performs CPR on a heart attack patient? I meet some Christians who are like, either God heals you miraculously, or if you go to a doctor, that's just not God. But they don't understand God's providence, because if whether God heals you miraculously or God heals you through a doctor, it's all God's providence. God, the doctors and the nurses are the masks of God for healing sick people. When you pray for daily bread, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, give us this day our daily bread. Has anyone ever had a loaf of bread magically appear on their table? Where do you get your bread? Stores, right? Walmart, Aldi. And then where did Walmart get their bread? Some bread manufacturer. Where did the bread manufacturer get their ingredients for their bread? From the farmers. Were the farmers able to kind of harvest their bread, the grains? Well, the tractor companies and stuff like that. God uses the tractor companies and the farmers and the millers and the bakers and the stores and the store managers and the people who stock the shelves. And he uses all of those people to answer the prayer of give us this day our daily bread. All of that is part of God's providence. One of the amazing things that Martin Luther kind of introduced in the Protestant Reformation was this idea that all of our work is meaningful to God. It used to be people thought the only vocations from God were to be a nun or to be a priest or to be a monk. And they thought that's the only vocations that God ever gave. And Martin Luther said, no, that's a lie. All of our vocations are from God, because all of our vocations are areas that God can use us to serve our neighbors. So like the other day, I had a leak in my roof, and I had a friend from church who's a roofer, and he gave me a good deal on kind of replacing the roof over my house. But God used him as a blessing to me. Now, I blessed him with money, but God used him as a blessing to me to replace this roof over my house. He was actually loving me. That is what I really, really needed at that time, to get my roof fixed. And he loved me by doing a very good job on that roof. Your job is an arena for loving your neighbor. Let me kind of riff a little bit here. Some people think their neighbors are only in Africa or only in China or someone far away that you can write a check for and just give someone else the responsibility to loving those neighbors. Martin Luther, and I think biblically speaking, the picture is very different. Your neighbor is revealed in the different vocations that you have in life. So for example, if you are a husband, who is your neighbor? If you're a husband, who's your neighbor? Wife. If you're a wife, who's your primary neighbor? A husband. If you're a parent, who is your corresponding neighbor? Children. If you're a child, who's your corresponding neighbor? Parent. If you're a teacher, who is your neighbor? Students. If you're a student, who's your corresponding neighbor? Every vocation that you have in life, every hat that you wear, has a corresponding neighbor that you're called to love. Your vocations not only tell you whom to love, but also tells you how to love them. Scout is my daughter. She's my neighbor. And one of the ways that I had to love her was to change her diaper and to feed her and to take care of her and stuff like that. Bob, who was preaching here last week, is my boss. He's my neighbor. But how do I love Bob? By changing his diaper? No. Right? That's a different. Who you are tells you who to love and how to love them. So let's say you're a student. How does a student love their teacher neighbor? What?
Learning.
What else? Respect. How about doing your homework? I think a lot of teachers would be, just be quiet and do your homework. If you're at a restaurant and you're ordering food, who is your neighbor? The server, the waitress or waiter or waitress. How can you show love to your waiter or waitress? Tip. Did you ever think of tipping as your Christian duty? As an extension of the command to love? There's a guy in my church. He runs a lawn care company, and he's kind of committed to only hiring Americans. but to in order to get people kind of at that level, to it's a lot of guys who are fresh out of rehab or fresh out of prison, all right? And he's giving them a second chance to work in this lawn care business. And after I was kind of preaching this neighbor thing, like, you know, your neighbors are the people who are in your vocations, and if someone's in your life, like, if you're a boss, then your neighbors are your employees. He was kind of worried about that. And he came up to me afterwards, and he said, "Sean, are you saying these guys, they're my neighbors?" And I was like, "Yeah, they're your neighbors." And he's saying, "You're saying I have to love them?" And I was like, "Yeah, you got to love them." And like, he's already kind of giving them a second chance, but now he's like, Jesus said I have to love my neighbors, and these are my neighbors. And he said to me, "But Sean, these guys have a lot of problems." I was like, yeah, that happens. And he says, no, they got a lot of problems. I said, "I don't have to tell you. They're your neighbors, and if you can love them in some way, you got to do what you can." Well, he had this one employee who was barely not homeless. He was living in a tent on a campsite. And the campsite cost $30 a day, which is how much per month? No, $30 times 30 is $900 a month to live in a tent. And he couldn't get out of that cycle because he couldn't save up enough money for first and last month's rent, right? And so this guy at church, and he's like an ex-Navy SEAL, and he's just like, you know, he's just grizzly, you know, he's just this grizzled guy, and he's just kind of come to, he just kind of caught Jesus just a few years ago after kind of being a nominal Christian for a long time. So he's like really excited about Christianity. And he realized, okay, how can I help this guy out? He says, "Well, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, how can I love this neighbor out?" Well, he had a pop-up RV that he wasn't using. And he decided to, he also had like some type of spot, like perennial spot at some campground. So he put this RV on a nearby campground, hooked it up with water, and now his formerly homeless employee now lives there, and he charges them something like $250 a month, as opposed to $900 a month. And now that guy who's like fresh out of rehab, he's not homeless. I mean, it's not great, but it's a lot better than living in a tent. And this was like winter was coming. This was like back in last November when this happened. And so he gave some very extremely practical help to this guy, some practical love to this guy. Since then, he's done the same thing for another employee. So he's now housing two of his employees because Denton is a university town and rent is crazy high. And So once he caught this vision of, man, we got to love our neighbors wherever we meet them, it really transformed his life, and I think it should transform all of our lives. But I am running out of time here, so what can I do here? Who you are tells you who to love. We did all that. What are your roles in life? What are the most important? Do you see God at work in your roles? And I think that's really what the book of Ruth is about. So let me just kind of summarize the ending here. Naomi is, her role is the mother-in-law, and so her neighbor is who? Ruth. Ruth is the daughter-in-law, and so her neighbor is who? Naomi. And now you have Boaz. He is the kinsman redeemer, and so who are his two neighbors? Both of them. And so the big question at the book of Ruth is, are these neighbors going to love each other? In a time of national unfaithfulness, in a time of national apostasy, are these very simple, this simple domestic story, isn't this a story that we can all have in our own lives? There's just a family member in our life who's going through trouble, and we're in a position to help them or not, and our decision is, are we going to love that person? And you might think to yourself, this is completely insignificant, compared to all the heroic stories of the Bible. My choice in this matter is completely insignificant, but the book of Ruth tells you what? This is just as important to God as anything else in the Bible. Ruth is in there alongside David, alongside Solomon, alongside Moses, alongside Joshua. Ruth is there, and all she did was choose to love her mother-in-law. And God elevated that as an example for all of us to follow as a sign that this is a life of meaning. I don't know who you have in your life that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you now or kind of just bringing up in your mind that this is someone in your life you know has a lot of problems and you can help them and you can love them and you can be there for them. I don't know who it is that God is bringing to your mind, but Jesus commanded you to love that person. And your neighbor isn't just a stranger in Africa that you've never met, or you know, a stranger in China, or a stranger in South America. Your immediate neighbors are the people that you meet in your vocations of life. And your choice of whether or not to love those neighbors has eternal significance to God. Well, to kind of just summarize what happens, Boaz... They kind of make a play for Boaz as kind of like this weird thing where she uncovers his feet and he's sleeping after a party, basically, and she goes and it's she's basically saying, I'm available and I'm interested. And he finally gets it. He can't believe that she's interested in him, but it finally kind of sinks in. And he says, he said to her, all that you say, oh, no. This is Ruth and Naomi talking. But anyways, blah, 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 blah. You're a close relative. Why don't you do this for me? And he's like, yeah, I'm going to do that. Basically what happens is Boaz says, yes, I'm going to be your kinsman redeemer, but there's someone who's even closer to this to you than I am, and I need to go check with him first. So he goes to see this even closer cousin, and he asks him to sit down. And he takes the 10 men of the elders of the city and he says, sit down here. So they sat down. And so Boaz meets the first cousin and he says, he just rehearses Naomi's story. Naomi, who's come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one but you to redeem it, and I'm after you. So he's like, listen, they need to be redeemed, so if you want to do this, if you want to buy Elimelech's land, let's just hash it out here and just say yes or no. And so this cousin says, yes, I am going to redeem it. He's like, I want that land. I've got the money. I want it. It's good land. I want it for myself. And then Boaz says, yeah, but on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So basically, you're going to marry Ruth, and you have to have children by Ruth so that the children will actually inherit the land. So this guy who thought, this is a great deal, I'm going to buy this land for myself, actually the deal is you're going to buy the land and give it to the children you have by Ruth. And they're going to own it in Elimelech's name. So now this isn't such a good deal for this first cousin. And he says, whoa, I can't redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Because guess what? These would be his children. So even though they would have the name of Elimelech, because they're his children, they would also inherit his land. So he wouldn't only be buying land for someone else's, you know, legal children. He'd also have to give his own land to these children. So he's like, whoa, I'm out. I'm not interested in doing that. Anyways, we'll get over it. So there's... This is kind of complicated, but anyways. So who was that guy thinking of himself? Well, who was that guy thinking of? Was he thinking of himself, or was he thinking of Naomi and Ruth? Himself. How does this benefit me? If it doesn't benefit me, I'm not interested. So is he following the love command in this? No. So was redeeming the property an act of love or of selfishness for him? Selfishness. So the closest relative says to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. And none of us are totally clear on what the significance of the sandal is. But somehow that's like, you know, spitting and, you know, sealing the deal. So the cousin gives up his rights. And then Boaz basically redeems the land, redeems them. He marries Naomi. Even though he's going to lose his land, he's going to lose the money for the land he just bought, and it's all going to go and stay in Elimelech's name, or at least the son's name, and it's going to stay in that side of the family, in that legal name. Boaz is going to, he's losing all of that, and he's willing to do it. Why? Four-letter word, love. Because he's willing to love his neighbor and to do the right thing. So when you love your neighbor, and I'll just end with this, Loving your neighbors, love your neighbors in ways that really help. Real love sacrifices for the other. And love hurts. And I think that's kind of what the story of Ruth is all about. I was reading about a family in North Korea, and please pray for the Christians in North Korea because they suffer more than... I was reading what they do to these Christians in prison, and it is like out of the worst horror movie that you can ever imagine, what they do to these poor Christians. And they're living out their faith under the most horrendous circumstances. One of the things that they're doing to the Christians in North Korea is that you are not allowed leaving your city without getting a visa from the government. Did you know that? You can't even, like, I couldn't go from Denton to Richardson without applying for a visa. That's how under control the people are. And if anyone is mentioned as a Christian, they get reported, even from their children, right away to the police, and the Christians are imprisoned, and then they're tortured, and they're often killed. And I was reading about this one family. The parents were terrified. Husbands and wives are terrified to tell each other that they're Christian because husbands and wives will turn each other in. And parents are terrified of telling their children that they're Christian because the children will turn their parents in. And so if you can just get a family situation where they can just be open about their faith to each other, that's an incredible act of bravery in North Korea. I was reading about this one family. They were open Christians with each other. And there's always famine there, right? Because they have a communist economy, and communist economies can't produce anything but death and poverty. And so there's famine going on in Korea, and everyone's starving, but this little Christian family, they just have just a little bit of food amongst themselves. They live by a river, so they're able to kind of get some fish. And some neighbors came asking for food. And the daughter answers the door, and the daughter decides... Okay, we'll give them something. We're going to give them the worst that we have. Let's give them some of this kind of like moldy bread type situation. And the mom stops the daughter and she says, shame on you. If you're going to love someone, love in a way that really helps them. Give them our fish. And so the one fish that they had as a family, they gave their very best they had, they gave to their poor neighbor. Because that's what Christ commanded, love your neighbor. And I read that and I thought to myself, how often am I try to help the poor, but isn't it often just out of the change in your pocket? Don't you try to help people in a way that is the least, that's the easiest for you, whether or not it really helps that person? How often do we love someone and we're willing to, like, let's say, I'm willing to help you for like 10 minutes, but are you willing to love someone and be with them for months and months and months and months? Are you willing to go the extra mile to really love someone to make that difference in their life? I was so praised that guy at work because he was not only gave that guy out of rehab a job, but he gave him a place to stay, and it's been over a year now. And he's investing his life just to make a difference in this one young man's life. And by the way, all of his employees started coming to church. He'd invite them to church, but because he was showing them actual love, I thought I was going to be pastoring a church of like middle-class Bible nerds. But it turned out to be a church of like people fresh out of prison and fresh out of rehab, and people like with scars all up and down their arms, and people teeth out of their face, who looked way older than they were because they had been on meth for years and years. And why did they feel comfortable coming to church? Because people were actually loving them in ways that made a difference to their life. And that made them open to hearing what the Bible has to say and what the Word of God has to say and the promise of life have to say. So what kind of a Christian are you going to be? Are you going to be a Christian who just loves very lightly, who only loves strangers, who doesn't really do anything to make a difference in a person's life? Or are you going to be a Ruth or a Naomi or a Boaz who really invests in that one person who needs your help the most to make a real change in their life? And if you're going to be that person, you're going to live a life of eternal significance, whether the world recognizes it or not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that your way of measuring things, your way of viewing things is not the world's way. And from a worldly perspective, we can look at our lives and we can wonder, am I really living a life of significance? And we can look at all the amazing things, all the great resumes people have and all the great accomplishments people have, and we can easily kind of forget ourselves and just think that we're nothing, we're nobody. We're not accomplishing anything. We're not doing anything for you. But I thank you, Lord, for the example of Ruth. I thank you, Lord, that you put that book in the Bible to remind us that in a time of national apostasy in Israel's history, the shining example of faithfulness during that time was a daughter-in-law loving her mother-in-law and a distant cousin loving them both. Father, if there are people in our life, well, there are peoples all around us, our husbands, our wives, our parents, our brothers and sisters, our children, our coworkers, our employers, our employees, whoever they are, we have all kinds of neighbors in our life. I pray, Lord, you give us eyes to see those neighbors and the conviction to know that loving them not only makes a real difference in their life, but it makes an eternal difference in your eyes, because we will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll have to give account for the good that we've done, and we'll be rewarded on that basis. And I pray, Lord, that to every single one of us here, by turning to our neighbors in love and doing something of real significance to help them, that everyone here will one day hear, you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. I ask that for everyone here in this church. I ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.